All right, we are in Psalm 74. And then Sunday night, we're going to start Revelation. So I did some studying today. So it'll be interesting as we walk through that. We're going to just do one chapter tonight. But I want you to look at verse 3. It says, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolation. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. And verse 7, they have set fire to your sanctuary. So this is thought to be making reference to the destruction of the temple and the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel. The probable reference is to the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, in that realm in history, which happened about 586 BC. There's a challenge to that because it says it's a contemplation or a mescal of Asaph. The issue with that is Asaph would have long been dead by the time Daniel appeared. He was long before Daniel. So there's a couple easy explanations to it. One of them is, if you look at the first verse on your paper, it says, moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph and Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals, and a number of skilled men performing that service. So we know that Asaph was involved with prophecies. In fact, it says in 2 Chronicles 29:30, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with words of David and Asaph the seer. So even he gets this title of being the seer. We're in Psalm 74. So it could very well be that this is Asaph who is speaking prophetically about this taking down of the temple. Second logical explanation, it could be a son or a relative of Asaph, because he was a father kind of Asaph choir. And it could just simply be another Asaph. To the context of the chapter, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter that we figure out which Asaph it was. It doesn't really matter that we even know if it's making reference to the Nebuchadnezzar temple. What does matter is the response of the psalmist to this tragedy and to this trial. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6:19, we're going to look at this chapter from this perspective. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we're going to look at this psalm from the perspective of any tragedy or trial in life. The particular trial that Asaph is writing about is the destruction of the temple, the taking down of the temple. Well, for us, any tragedy or trial that comes into our life affects the temple of the Holy Spirit, affects our own life. And so we can apply and learn from this chapter by kind of following Asaph. He doesn't do everything perfect here, but he eventually kind of gets to the right focus. So let's look at verse 1. It's a key verse. Why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? So he starts right away. What is his mental approach to this trial and tragedy? Is he got a positive attitude or not so positive? it's not so positive. In fact, can we answer these questions? Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? What would be the answer to that question? He doesn't. He wouldn't cast us off forever. And is his anger, can he show anger against the sheep? Who are the sheep of the pasture? Us. Now, who the Lord loves, he chastens. But God's anger is against the sheep. He certainly, while we were yet sinners, died for us. In fact, look at John chapter 10. This is the perfect verses of the shepherd along with Psalm 23. It says, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Or does that sound like a shepherd that casts us off forever? No. A hireling who is not the shepherd, that would be a pastor, one who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling, does not care about the sheep. I'm a good shepherd, the Lord says. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. That's our shepherd. So how do you tell if a shepherd is a good shepherd or a bad shepherd? What's the evidence of a good shepherd? Willing to die for the sheep. So if you go by a field of sheep, how will you know whether they have a good shepherd or a bad shepherd? They'll be healthy, happy, plump, feeling good. And I remember we were visiting somebody one time and they had three little sheep in their yard. And boy, they looked sickly, sickly as could be. And I thought, man, oh man, that they do not care for those sheep very well. And so we have a good shepherd. Does he care for us? Yes. Does that mean there's going to be no issues or trials at all? Does that mean there's not going to be a wolf that's going to get into the corral every once in a while? And so he says in the last verse of John 10, verse 16, I like this one. He says, other sheep I have which are not in this fold, them I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So I like, as he's talking 2,000 years ago about being the shepherd, he says, there's other sheep. They're not in this fold yet, but they're going to be. And it's like, oh, he was thinking of me right there 2,000 years ago. So we look at verse 1 again of Psalms. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? And why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Well, and how does God guide us? According to Psalm 23, what does he use to comfort us? His rod and staff. You know the difference between a rod and a staff? It's an interesting, well, the rod, I probably have this backwards if I do, forgive me. But you know, you have the staff that goes with a little crook on the end. One is used to rescue a sheep that's gone into a ditch. The other one's used to smack the little sheep to keep it from going into the ditch. And so there's chastening, but it's always for our good. So when you look at this, when we go through trials and tribulations, I just heard Liz and I were driving somewhere, we're going to see our grandkids the other day. I was listening to we're coming back from Modesto, and I was listening to a call-in radio show. And this lady called in, and her question to the man was, you know, why am I cursed, and why does God hate me? Because horrible things keep happening to me. This is almost the same as verse 1, isn't it? And when we get down in the dumps and things really fall heavy on us, don't we ask these same questions sometimes? Oh God, why have you forsaken me? What have I done? Are you mad at me? Am I being punished? So the answer to these questions are simple. Why have you cast us off forever? He hasn't. Why does your anger smoke against your sheep? He's laid down his life for the sheep. So we get in this mentality when trials come. The truth is, verse 2, remember your congregation or your body or your church, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. So when we get to that mode of, God, why? What have I done? Are you mad at me? Is this going to last forever? I just had one of my former students texting me today, and the question was, I just can't buy into salvation by faith alone. It makes no sense to me. And I responded with, well, if it's not true, then God's a liar. And the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. We are saved by faith alone, salvation by grace. And it's hard for people to accept that sometimes. Well, we were bought, you know. Are we bought with a price? Yeah, what was the price for our salvation? It is death, the blood of Christ. And you have, he has redeemed you. So we are purchased back. We are bought. We are part of the fold. We're part of the sheepfold. And he is our good shepherd. But that doesn't mean we're not going to run into wolves. The wolves, remember John 10:10, the wolves come but to kill and destroy, but I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. And as Antiochus Epiphanes went in, he destroyed all of the tools of worship and put their own banners up that had their signets or their army decals, that kind of thing. He says, they seem like men who lift up axes against the thick trees, and now they break down its carved works all at once with axes and hammers. They set fire to your sanctuary. They defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them all together. They burned the meeting places of God in the land. And their goal in verse 8 was to destroy the work of God altogether. Well, how'd that work? Hasn't. And people have been trying to, Satan's been trying to do that from the very beginning. From the Garden of Eden, he's been trying to destroy. And yet, everything he does, God, he means for evil, what does God do with it? He makes it good. I mean, well, one of the worst things he could have ever done was he inspired the people to crucify the very Son of God, which was the greatest thing that ever happened because of the resurrection. So let's look at some verses about wolves that come into our life. It says in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. It shines on both good and bad, and it rains on both good and bad. And that's life. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, good things happen to bad people, and there's nobody good anyway, so we live in a cursed world, and people get sick, accidents happen, and God has purpose in trials. We'll talk about that in a moment. So let's look at three reasons why we might have trials. James 1:2, you know these, by the way, but it's good to remind ourselves of them. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So when we are asking God, why are you forsaking me? Is this going to last forever? We know right away that one of the main reasons for trials, according to James, is what? Yeah, it matures us. You know, God knows exactly how we're going to respond. We don't. So it builds our faith up. It says literally, it produces patience. This is why those of us here tonight who have lived good lives, I met with a former student today. He came and spent about an hour, and he's going through some things. And it's interesting when you talk to a young man in his 30s, going through some pretty difficult things. But when you're in your 60s and you remember back in your 30s, and you can say it's going to be fine. You know, God's going to walk you through this. But boy, you don't know that when you're in your, go ahead, Carol.
Our trials are also to build other people's faith.
Well, we're going to get to that. That's exactly right. It's perfectly done. So look at the next verse. Okay, we'll get to that. The perfectly said. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." So there, that's a little bit what Carol was talking about, and the idea that when God brings us through a trial, the Bible says that he comforts us for the purpose, verse 4, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort which we ourselves were comforted. So the best example of this that I give personally is Elizabeth. Elizabeth, when we lost Samuel, it was probably the hardest thing we've gone through. And over the last 30 years or so, Liz has really been able to give counsel and encouragement to some young ladies who went through the same thing. And they can't look at Liz and say what? Yeah, they can't say, "You don't know what I'm going through," because God has comforted and brought you through it. So exactly, that idea that our trials may not have anything to do with us. And if you look at the next verse, it says, this is what Carol was talking about, 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ." So there's a couple things I like about this, that it's a little while, and then he says, if need be. So when those trials come, God has found them necessary. And that the genuineness of your faith, and so not only is it for our encouragement of the genuineness of our faith, but others get to see the genuineness of our faith. And I remember, someone saying to Liz one time, lose a child and then we'll see how strong your faith is. And then a year or so later, we lost a child. And so they were able to see that Liz's faith was genuine, exactly what Carol's talking about. And so right there, when we start talking about, and by the way, people don't like these answers. They just don't like them. Why was these happening? Well, God's either maturing your faith, God is bringing you through a trial, so later on you can help someone else through the same trial, or God is allowing you to be a witness for him by bringing you through this trial, and so people can see now that your faith is genuine and strong. Do we need any more reasons? I mean, those are the verses, those are the scriptures. And so, but that might be the most common question we ever get asked. Why would God allow this? Why is this happening? Why would God let this happen? If God is so loving, these are the three reasons. Go ahead, Dolores. Yeah, and it doesn't make them easier to go through, but it keeps you from going, is this going to be forever? Are you angry at me? Have you forsaken me? Because what does Jesus say about forsaking us? Never. So it brings us comfort when this temple is under attack, when this temple is going through trials, and we don't like them. So the other thing to realize is who to go to in the midst of trials. And Asaph knows this. He says, verse 9 of Psalm 74, we do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there among us who knows how long. So that's a major question when we go through trials. How much longer? I don't know how much more I can take of this. And we always go to that verse, God never challenges more than we can handle, kind of a thing. I don't know if we use that correctly. But even today, he's longing for the temple. Remember, with no temple for the Jews, what does that mean for them? No place to worship, no place to sacrifice. That's what the Wailing Wall is all about, isn't it? As they weep and wail for the temple to come back so they can, we have the Holy Spirit within us. But for them, they don't see it that way. So he says in verse 10, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. So he's got two main questions in verse 10 and 11. What are his two main questions? How long and why? And those are completely his business. And it's a hard thing to just yield. But I used to think that every trial was God teaching us a lesson. And the sooner we learn the lesson, the sooner the trial would end. That's what I thought. Completely theologically incorrect. Will the trial end? Absolutely. Life's a vapor. If you have a lifetime of trials, which I haven't, the majority, Liz, wouldn't you agree, the majority of our life has been trial-free? We've gone through some things. We're going through some things. But, man, God, it's been a blessing to walk with the Lord. But even if we had a lifetime of trials, we're still going to heaven, and those trials are going to end. They're going to end. Yes? It is. Which brings us to our next point, Stan, which is a really good point. He knows, this is not a man that lacks faith. He's asking some fair questions under the circumstances. And what does he know, Stan? He knows that, yeah, you're the only one who can stop this. And I know you're allowing it. And I know, look at verse 12. For God is my king from old, working salvation in the midst of earth. I know you're working. It's not a lack of, you know, us mature followers of Christ here tonight, and I mean mature in our length of being a Christian, is we know these things. So we're not saying, oh, God, have you forsaken me? We're saying, oh, God, you know, only you can stop this. Will you intervene? How long is this going to go on? Lord, I need your strength. I don't know if I can take another day of this, but Lord, would you help me? And again, go back to Carol's point and Stan's point. He's working salvation in the midst of the earth. What would you endure for one of your loved ones to come to know Jesus? What would you endure? And I think all of us would, you know, our eternity is secure. No one's going to pluck us out of his hands. It's eternal. And so if we need to go through a trial for our loved ones to come to Christ, we would do that. We would certainly do that. So we know where our hope lies. It lies in Christ. And I'm going to give you the best encouragement tonight is something that about a year and a half ago, I heard this in a song and then did some research on it. But I want you to look at verse 13. What's the first word? You. Verse 14, you. 15, you. 16 ends with you. 17, you. So you're going to see a change in his perspective, aren't you? And I want you to think about this, that we do not often know what God is doing and why he's doing it. That's out of our realm. And so I heard this line, and it was in the midst of a trial, and it was, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you have done. And it changes the perspective of all the great things that God has done for us, including salvation and dying on the cross and all of the things that he's given us, that while right now, boy, and this is what he says, God, like Stan said, only you can stop this. So then what he does is he begins to list all the great things that God has already done for him, giving God the credibility to say, God, I know, because you, verse 13, divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the water. And dividing the sea could be making reference to the Red Sea, or could making reference to the land that he put at creation. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Leviathan is all through the Old Testament. Leviathan was a giant undersea animal, probably dragon-like. It's mentioned in Job and other places. And it's always used in the reference of something man cannot tame, but God can with a simple voice. So what he's doing is he's promoting and uplifting God's abilities here. You broke open the fountain and the flood, probably talking about Noah's time. You dried up the mighty rivers. The day is yours, the night is yours. You prepared the light and the sun. You've set all the borders of the earth. You made summer and winter. So God, this is an easy project for you, because everything that you have done, you can stop this little temple from being destroyed. You can end this trial at any time. And so that gives us hope, because we know that God can intervene. I mean, God could turn this whole nation around. So why doesn't he? I don't know. But he's smarter than me. Matthew 7:9 on your paper. What man is there among you, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who seek him? That's a big verse for me. It's a huge verse personally for me, because I really love my kids. I would do anything for them. I'd spoil them. Heck, Liz was cleaning today, and we found a little gift that we had. There's a problem with Amazon. You can find things and you can purchase them for a Christmas present for your kids and grandkids and put them away for Christmas, and then find them in March and think, oh, we never even wrapped that. And it was a little present for our granddaughter. And it's like, oh, you just wanted to give her that gift, you know. So if she asks for a piece of bread, I'm not going to give her a stone. Well, I'm a sinner. I'm a wretch. How much more does God love us? You know, what has he already done for us? He's given us breath, salvation. Look at Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? For God so loved the world, he gave his what? Everything else seems to pale in comparison, doesn't it? He's already given us the greatest gift of all, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, the gift of his son. And so... John 10:10, you're exactly right. And sometimes I had an interesting conversation today with this young man talking about what you're talking about, Dave, and talking about that, you know, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And he says, I don't want to think of myself as righteous because I want to lean on God. He says, I want that guilt. I need to feel that to appreciate what God's done for me. It's a pretty good comment, you know. And so there's a balance there, isn't it, of God giving us abundance, God loving us. But he's a loving shepherd. He's a loving Savior. He's not out, you know, and boy, my mom, I wish you could have sat and listened to her stories of the nuns in her Bronx Catholic school. Ooh, if that's your picture of God, then he's just waiting behind a tree for you to do something wrong with the ruler in hand to smack it. And that's a lot of people's view of God, isn't it? Not this view of God that, no, I'm not going to give you a stone. I'm going to give you bread. I love you more than an earthly father loves your children. Boy, what a testimony that is. So the last thing we'll talk about when we go through trials or we're under persecution or attack, that the enemy is not really after you. The enemy is not flesh and blood, right? Principalities and rulers of darkness. Are they really interested in us? Who are they interested in hurting? It's God. And he says, remember this, verse 18, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. This is a really good perspective, because what has been attacked in this chapter? The tabernacle, the temple. Well, that's God's, isn't it? So it's really not an attack on the people. It's an attack on God. And I'm sure God, remember, what does God say about zeal for his house? He says, oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Don't forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of haunts and of cruelty. It's a good verse. Have respect to the covenant. What's he mean by that? What's God's covenant with Israel? There's an eternal king coming someday. Oh, do not let the oppressed return to shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Okay, God, we won't make this about me. You can do this. You separated the sea. You control Leviathan. This is your temple, God. If you won't do it for us, do it for yourself. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise against you increases continually. Would you gladly suffer for the name of Christ? And we wouldn't like it, but we would be willing to. We would certainly need his courage. Acts 9:15. We'll just read these last four verses and we'll be done. He says to Paul, and this is the context. God has told Ananias to go lay his hand on the apostle Paul to take his blindness away right after he was saved. Ananias doesn't really want to do it because he doesn't think God understands who this guy is. And God says to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake. Sometimes we're just suffering for his namesake, either to build our own faith, to show the mighty works of God, like Carol said, to be a testimony to others. Acts 5:41, right after, this is Peter, they were arrested early in the book of Acts. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Daily in the temple and every house, They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Again, the suffering came for his name. And can you imagine? I always picture this because I relate to Peter when he denied the Lord three times. I think we've all had those moments when we should have said something and should have spoken up, but you maybe chickened out, didn't say the thing you wanted to say. And Peter denies Jesus three times. Now he's got the Holy Spirit, and he boldly stands and takes the reproach. That must have done something for him. That must have really been encouraging, I think. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then Romans 8:18, it kind of wraps the whole thing up. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. You know, when we've been in heaven for 10,000 years, as Amazing Grace says, I don't think our trials here on earth are going to matter that much. And we're going to get through them. And we're rapidly getting closer. So, Lord, we thank you, Father, for trials. We were supposed to rejoice in them, Lord. I don't like them, but Lord, every one of them has brought a positive result in the walk with you. And so, Lord, we just pray, God, that you would help us in our feeble bodies to be bold and brave, to know that, Lord, you'll never leave us nor forsake you. You're not angry with us, Lord, although you may chasten us in love. And you're certainly, we're not headed for an eternity of suffering, but an eternity of joy and peace. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.